Well, today is Pentecost Sunday, if you haven't heard already, and this is one of the great celebrations of the life of the church. In fact, it is the birthday of the church, when God fulfilled His promise of old and poured out His Spirit for the very first time in history, not just on prophets or priests or kings or special leaders, but upon all of His people, upon women and men, young and old alike. And today we celebrate what Augustine described as the great event. When Jesus went up, the Spirit came down, and the church went out. It is Pentecost Sunday, and as we talk about the Holy Spirit today, let's ask for God's Spirit to speak to us, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that it is vain for us to seek to know your mind or to know your will, to understand your ways apart from your Spirit, and we pray that your Spirit would illumine our minds and that you would speak to us more clearly than human words ever could from your eternal word, the Holy Scriptures. We ask this to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's funny that we can be at times so easily divided over the things which really should unite us. And as we come today to Pentecost Sunday, is it not ironic that probably no other topic has caused so much division and so much confusion in the history of the Christian faith as the Holy Spirit? And yet Jesus himself told us that there could be no more important topic in our lives as Christians, because if it weren't for the Holy Spirit, we would not even be Christians. Who is this mysterious, shy member of the Trinity that we call the Holy Spirit? We're going to take a look at that this morning by looking at the words of the person who was most qualified to answer that question, our Lord himself. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me back to the 16th chapter of John. And we will be reading beginning in verse 12. Jesus has already rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, being hailed as the Messiah by the crowds. And yet strangely, at what should be the highlight of his life and his earthly career, Jesus grows very solemn. And we don't really know what Jesus' human personality was like, but obviously he was a very joyful man to be around, because all four of the disciples or the gospel writers note that after Palm Sunday, Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem, toward the cross, and his countenance changed. He becomes very solemn. Beginning in verse 12 of John 16, listen carefully. These are the words of our Lord. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own, but He will speak only what He hears. And He will tell you what is to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said that the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Today we take a look at by far the least understood, the most controversial, and ironically the most at times divisive of the topics in the Christian faith, and it is truly ironic because this topic is none other than God Himself. Our Lord called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth. And in Greek, He used a word known as called parakletos, which literally is translated the come alongsider. It's very often translated the encourager or the comforter. And what is more, Jesus said that He is not only a courager, a comforter, a counselor, but He is a guide who will lead us or guide us into all truth. Who is this Spirit of Truth, and how does He guide us? Does He just give us some kind of a liver shiver or give us gas in our stomachs? And we say, well, that's the way I'm supposed to go. You know, I had a person sit down in my office not long ago who actually boasted to me that though they had been a Christian since the early 1970s, they had not read the Bible in the last 5 years. And I asked how that could be or why that would be. And without batting an eye, very unabashedly, this person said, well, because the Spirit leads me moment by moment. And I don't have a need to read the Bible. Well, you know, I can, I guess, appreciate what it was that they were trying to say, but you know the problem with that is this person obviously did not understand Scripture very well, because Jesus himself said that the whole purpose of the Holy Spirit is to give glory to himself. It's interesting that in the third chapter of John, Jesus makes one of his first references to the Holy Spirit. And who is the Holy Spirit? I think we need to do just a little bit of a background discussion. First of all, it's interesting that in Scripture, the word the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of God, is used very often interchangeably. You remember, the Scriptures begin in the book of Genesis by telling us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the very next verse says, and the Spirit of God moved or hovered above the face of the deep. This is the same Spirit who created this earth, who created this universe. And yet you remember that in John's Gospel, John will say that it was in the beginning the Word who created all things, and without Him nothing was made that is made. And so right from the beginning you see how the Holy Spirit and the incarnate Word, Jesus Himself, though they are separate persons, are one and the same. Now, when we try and grapple with the idea of the Trinity, our minds begin to short-circuit and we become easily confused, because, you know, there is no adequate analogy for God. I'm sure that you've heard people ask, well, how can God be three and yet one? And Scripture has always taught that God is one. He is. And some have said, well, you know, it's kind of like water. You can have water in the form of a liquid or a solid or a gas. The problem with that is it makes God into a block of ice and Jesus into a water balloon and the Holy Spirit into some vaporous mist. Or others have said, well, it's like an egg. You know, it's one thing, but you have a shell and a white and a yolk. I guess that's okay for a grade schooler over breakfast, but, you know, the problem is, with any of those kind of analogies, is what is called modalism. When you have Jesus, let's say, do you have only a part of God? No, you have all of God. You remember Philip came to him and said, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Come on, Jesus, just show us God. And how did he respond? Phil. Well, the translation. He said, have I been with you so long and yet you do not know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. God is three, and yet He is one. And His Spirit has been from the very beginning. You know, if you didn't have the Father or the Son, you could never have the Spirit. Jesus said that I am the one who sends the Spirit. He said the Spirit will not speak on His own, but whatever He hears, He will declare. And isn't it interesting that Jesus himself said that I came to this earth not to do my will, but to do the will of the Father who sent me. Obviously, three persons, and yet unified in purpose, in will, and intent. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me again to the 15th chapter of John. That's page 1047 in your pew Bible. It's interesting what else Jesus says about the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 26 of John 15 that when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth who proceeds or goes out from the Father, He will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is the guide. He is the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of the living God. And without Him, none of us could be created or saved. Now, in our evangelical tradition, you know, we talk a lot about the need to be born again. And yet, how many of us assume that when Jesus told Nicodemus in the third chapter of John, you must be born again, for anyone who is not born again will not see the kingdom of heaven, that he was giving an imperative, an instruction, a command, that he was saying this is something that you must go out and do. You must be born again. Well, he said you must be born again, but he wasn't giving a command. In fact, if you will turn to John 3, take a quick look at this. Look in verse 7 of John 3. Remember Nicodemus' famous question, how can this be? How can I be born when I am old? And that's a very logical question. How can we be born? Jesus says in verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind, remember in Scripture how wind or breath is always symbolic of the Spirit? The wind blows wherever it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, the thing we often miss is that when Jesus is using this analogy of being born again, he says that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Think about how much effort you exerted when you were born physically. I mean, were you just straining and struggling to come out? No, your mother was, but you were very passive. And I think that's Jesus' precise point, that when you are born spiritually, you are not so much active as you are acted upon. So who is the Holy Spirit? He is the one who regenerates. He is the one who awakens, who convicts us of sin, who calls us to faith. He is the one who applies to our lives the benefits of the cross and the atoning work of our blessed Savior. He is the one who makes us continue to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He is God. Don't ever call Him an it, because He is not a feeling. He is not a power. He is not some nebulous entity. He is God, and He is one with the Father and with the Son. And we do the greatest damage to our Christian belief when we try to pit one member of the Trinity against the other. That is the root of almost all heresy. It's interesting that not only did the Spirit create this world, He obviously came upon special people in the Old Testament. You remember He came upon the very first king of Israel, Saul, who was a total failure. And yet He anointed Saul. He came upon David, and when David fell into sin of adultery and murder, he cried out, Lord, don't let your Spirit depart from me. He came upon Samson with superhuman strength, and you remember when he was anointed by the Spirit of God, Samson was able one day to actually kill over 1,000 men with just the jawbone of an ass, something I've been accused of regularly on Sunday mornings. Not only upon special leaders like kings and prophets and priests in the Old Testament, but you remember even the workers of the temple, it is, we are told in the book of Chronicles, had their building, their construction ability given to them by the Spirit of God. So God's Spirit calls and equips in an infinite variety of ways. But His mission is very clear. The Holy Spirit does everything that He does for one reason alone, and that is to glorify Jesus. He is a Christomaniac. He is obsessed with bringing glory to Christ. I remember being in a Bible study years ago with a dear woman that I love dearly, but I remember one time she said something that was so irksome to me because she popped out in the middle of this Bible study, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I'm so sick of hearing about Jesus all the time. Why don't we just study the Spirit? She had a point. I mean, we do not talk about the role and the work of the Spirit nearly enough. And yet she obviously didn't understand the words of our Lord Himself, because Jesus said the whole purpose, the whole mission of the Spirit of truth is to bring glory to the Son. And that's why He not only says that I will send Him, and He will not speak on His own, but only what He hears will He declare, but He says He will glorify Me. And how does He do that? Not only by regenerating us, calling us to faith, applying the benefits of the cross to us, but He also exhorts us to growth, and He gives gifts to people. Now, why does God's Spirit give gifts? Well, it's the same reason that he does everything else, to bring glory to Christ. And in the church, the way the Spirit brings glory to Christ in the life of Christ's body on earth is by giving the individual members gifts for the good of the whole body. Now, nowhere in the New Testament, and please hear this, nowhere in the New Testament are you commanded ever to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You are commanded, not suggested, not have you ever considered this or thought of this. You are commanded, though, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and Christians have confused those two down through the ages. In fact, many people today, when they say, "I was baptized with the Holy Spirit," what they should say, technically or biblically, is that I was filled with the Holy Spirit. And let me show you just briefly what I mean. We don't have time to look at these individually, but there are only four places in the book of Acts where the word baptizo, or baptized, is used with reference to the Holy Spirit. And you may remember from last year when we had our series on Acts, we said there's a very good outline of the book of Acts in the very first chapter. Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." And what is the purpose of that power? He went on to say, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And you may remember that the whole story of Acts is an unfolding of that great promise that from the day of Pentecost, you will receive power. God's own Spirit will be poured out not just on prophets or priests or kings, but upon all flesh, upon men and women, upon young and old alike. You see, for the first time in the history of God's people, the people of God from the day of Pentecost became united with God in a way that the Old Testament saints would have found unimaginable. When God had told Abraham, "I will be your God and you will be my people," this was the fulfillment of that. This was the birth of the church. But it's interesting, there are only four times that phrase, "baptized with the Holy Spirit," is used. And they're almost like four little mini Pentecosts. They're the gradual unfolding of the promise that Jesus gives in chapter 1. Now, what I mean by that is everyone remembers what happens probably in Acts 2. On the first great day of Pentecost, God's Spirit is poured out, and you remember the crowd is gathered together, and they hear something that was very symbolic to the Old Testament, the sound of a mighty wind. Again, the idea of the ruach, or the breath of God. Just as, remember, Adam became a living being in the very beginning, not when he fogged a mirror, but when God breathed into his nostrils the ruach Elohim, the breath or the Spirit of God. And likewise, these people gathered in the upper room. Jesus had said, "I will not leave you alone. I will not leave you desolate or orphaned. I will come to you." They didn't know what to expect. They were terrified, praying for 50 days. After the Feast of Passover, Pentecost means 50. For 50 days, they waited and prayed for this mysterious gift that Jesus had promised. And suddenly, they heard the sound of a mighty wind. They saw what appeared to be tongues of fire. Again, very similar to the Old Testament, when God inaugurated his first covenant with Moses and created his covenant people. What did Moses see on Mount Sinai? He saw a bush that appeared to be consumed with flames of fire, and yet it was not burned. It's precisely what they saw. You see, it was a new covenant. It was being fulfilled, what God had promised from the beginning. And they begin to mightily proclaim the message of the risen Christ to all the people gathered there from these different parts of the world. And the languages are listed. And Peter stands up, and you remember, wouldn't you love to have him as a defense attorney? Because the crowd says they're drunk, and his response is, "They're not drunk, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Now come back at noon, and they'll probably be falling over, blasted." But no, he says, "They're not drunk, this is the fulfillment, the prophecy of Joel." And what was Joel's prophecy? That when the Messiah came, God's Spirit would indeed be poured out upon all flesh. The people of God would be united with God. Well, Jesus promised in Acts 1 that the gospel, "You will be my witnesses when the Spirit comes upon you." And we read in John 16 where he said, "The Spirit will bear witness to me, and you also must be my witnesses. It's the Spirit who empowers us to bear witness to Christ. And he said, you will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem and all Judea, in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, Acts 2 takes place in Jerusalem. The first Pentecost is among Jewish saints, among the Jewish people of God. The next time, the second time that that phrase baptized with the Holy Spirit is used, it's with the Samaritans. And you remember the Samaritans, as Jesus promised, it will go from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria. The Samaritans were hated because they were half-breeds. They were half Jewish lineage, but they were also Gentile. And they had a whole different system of worship, and they were despised. It says Philip is astonished when the Spirit comes upon them. Not that God's Spirit would come. I mean, he already saw Pentecost. That was nothing new. What he's astonished at is that God would have anything to do with these dirt, pig-eating Samaritans. The third time the phrase is used is with the Gentiles. You remember Cornelius? And then only one other time, with the followers of John the Baptist in Acts 19, when Paul comes across some people who claim to be baptized disciples, he asks them, do you have the Holy Spirit? They say, what's the Holy Spirit? We've never heard of it. And Paul's response is interesting. He says, well then, what were you baptized into? They say, well, into John the Baptist. And he says, oy vey, that's the problem. You heard the message of the shadow of what was to come, of the forerunner of the Messiah, but you've never heard of Jesus. And so he tells them, he baptizes them into the name of Jesus, and they receive the Holy Spirit. You see, God not only promised to Abraham that I will be your God and you will be my people, but he said that through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And throughout the Old Testament, Israel is exhorted to be a light unto the Gentiles. In fact, God promises you will be a light unto the Gentiles, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And what we see in the book of Acts is all the families of the earth being blessed. From the Jews to the Samaritans to the Gentiles, representing the very ends of the earth. And it's interesting that after those four times, the phrase baptized in the Holy Spirit is never used again. Well, now what is the point of that? The point is that if you are a Christian this morning, if by God's grace you have placed saving faith in the Messiah, in Jesus, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you would never be able to confess Christ as Lord. You think it was just because you were so clever that you came to faith in Christ? No. It was God's Spirit who opened your eyes, showed you your sin, called you to faith in Christ. And that's what Jesus meant when he said the Spirit blows wherever it pleases. God is the one who does the calling. He's the one who draws us to himself. If you haven't placed your faith in Christ yet, but you hear that voice inside your head telling you you should do it, and if you haven't, do it by lunch. That's God's Spirit calling you, putting that burr under your saddle and telling you to place your faith in the one and only Savior. However, regeneration is not the last thing that the Spirit does in the life of believers. And I do believe in an ongoing work of sanctification. In fact, our entire lives as Christians, it's an ongoing process of submitting ourselves and yielding ourselves more and more to the God who has saved us by His sovereign grace. And so in that sense, I not only believe in a second act or filling, I believe in a third, a fourth, a fifth, a sixth, as long as we are on this earth, we are commanded to continually be filled with God's Spirit. And yes, God gives gifts. He gives them not only to a few, but to all. And He gives them for the same reason that the Holy Spirit does anything, to bring glory to Christ. Now, we can't mention Pentecost and gifts without talking about tongues. Everyone wants to know, what about tongues? What's your position on tongues? And for those of you who have never heard of tongues, will wonder what I smoke for breakfast. But the EPC, I think, is right in saying that that question is a non-essential. It is not something that is required of anyone. Is that just being evasive? No. Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, said, "Do all speak in tongues?" No. And he goes on to say, "For he has given different gifts to different members of the body." So whatever your view of the gifts or what gifts are valid for today, it's not something that is essential to your salvation. And yet, let me say that Presbyterians historically, like a lot of groups, have divided down the middle on this. There are basically three positions. Some people believe that that particular gift with the other revelatory gifts have ceased, that they were specifically for the age of the early church before there was a codified scripture. In other words, they were given to validate and confirm the prophetic ministry of the apostles in the same way that Jesus' miracles confirmed his ministry, but that once God's authoritative revelation had been made, once the canon of scripture was closed, there was no more need for that gift. Others, a second group, say that no, the gifts don't cease. However, their function changes. For instance, Calvin said that the gifts are still in effect. However, prophecy in the New Testament no longer means to utter a direct oracle from God, immediate revelation, but to prophesy is the same thing as to preach. It is why the Spirit came. It is to enable people to proclaim in an authoritative manner the once-for-all revelation of God, His revealed Word. And then finally, a third group have insisted, and there are many in the EPC who hold to this, that all of the gifts are valid for today. After all, if you believe in a sovereign God, how can you say that He has ceased to give some things that He used to give? You can't put Him in a box like that. What was valid then can be valid for today. And yet again, to me, the essential thing, wherever you come down on tongues or any other gift, is not who has what, but why any of us have any at all. You see, there's no such thing, friends, as a hierarchy of giftedness. It's not like some people are more spiritual because they have a certain kind of gift, and others are less spiritual because they don't. You know, Pentecostals themselves, who have laid, of course, historically, the greatest stress on the gift of tongues, even differ over as to what it is. Some say that it's the gift that you obviously see happening at Pentecost, the ability to declare an unknown language, which requires another gift, the gift of interpretation, to understand. Others have said, well, that's true, that's one gift. However, there's another gift known as a prayer language, speaking to God in the tongues of men and of angels, which anyone can have. Personally, I don't see that distinction made in Scripture. But again, whatever you come down with that gift or with anyone, why does God give His gifts? For one reason, it's to edify the body of Christ. You see, you are never given a gift, whatever it is, for your good. You are given a gift to glorify Christ by building up others. And that means that the gifts are for the fruit. You can forget everything else we say today, but don't space out that. The gifts are for the fruit. And what are the fruit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. If you have the gift of administration and you are not growing in love and in joy and in patience, you are not using God's gift to God's glory. And likewise, if you are sitting here this morning and you are a believer in Christ and you consider Central your church home, and you are not plugging in and using your gifts here at Central for the glory of Christ and the common good of this body, beloved, you need to get down on your hands and knees and ask God's forgiveness, because that is the whole reason He gives His gifts. It is for the edification of His body. Finally, who is the Holy Spirit? As we have said, He is God. He is one with the Father and with the Son, and He is the Spirit of truth. Now, when Jesus promised that when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. The question is, how will He do that? How does God guide us into all truth? Well, God obviously can use many different means. He can use the counsel of other people. He can guide us through circumstances in life. But friends, there is only one authoritative way in which God guides us. And as I'm sure you already know, it's called the Spiritus Testimonium Scripturae. The witness of the Spirit in Scripture. You see, God's Spirit not only inspired the holy apostles and prophets who recorded His inerrant authoritative word once and for all, but He illuminates the minds of His people who read it today. Have you ever picked up this book and, you know, what used to be just kind of dry, dead words, all of a sudden something will grab your attention and you hear that voice saying, "Hey, dummy, wake up, this is for you." That's God's Spirit bearing witness to the truth through Scripture. When Jesus prayed for His disciples, His last prayer on this earth, the high priestly prayer of John 17, He said, "Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." And beloved, the marvel of this book is that the more you learn it, the more God's Spirit will guide you in this life, and the less you're going to shoot yourself in the foot. But the catch is, if you're not reading this book, and not like a novel, but prayerfully, asking God to illumine your mind, to give you wisdom, asking not just what does this verse mean to me at the given moment, but God, what did you mean by it when you wrote it? If you're not spending time in the Word on a regular basis, then you will never hear God speak. You will never see or hear the witness of the Spirit in Scripture, because that is how the Spirit of truth guides us into all truth. It is through the pages of His living, eternal truth, the Holy Scriptures, which Scripture itself says is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. There's a true story of a party of explorers in the late 1950s who went into the upper sources of the Amazon River to try and discover that river's origin. The party became separated from their guide. They wandered around in that dense jungle wilderness for 10 to 12 days. And finally, they did what they should have done from the beginning. They found a fresh supply of water and they made a camp. And you know, you've always heard that if you're lost, you stay put. Well, the searchers, because they had wandered so far, could not find this party for almost 3 months. When they did, tragically, the whole party had died. But what amazed the discoverers of the search and rescue team was that there was not only fresh water in the camp, but they had discovered the reason why they put down their camp there, the forest was full of these red berries. And the berries were not toxic. So why did they die? Well, they took the berries in time back to the laboratory. They ran tests here in the United States, and amazingly, what they found was that though the berries were very sweet to the taste, they had absolutely no nutritional value for humans. And ironically, these people had stuffed their bellies and felt full for months, but in the end, they had literally starved to death. Brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, there are a lot of us who claim faith in Christ who are jamming our lives, filling up on the things of the world, dining on every new adventure and new experience we can lay hold of, but we are literally dying from the inside out because of a lack of spiritual nutrition. And the Holy Spirit is the one who calls us back to His eternal truth, back to His Word, and He says, "I don't want you to just feel full. I want you to be full. I want you to continue to grow." To grow, as the Apostle Peter said, not only in the grace, but also in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, Father, sanctify my people in truth. Your word is truth. For when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but He will speak only what He hears, and He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and He will declare it to you. Amen and amen.